Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 102, the second version, singing at verse 13, from verse 13 to verse 22. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. We sing to the tune Warrington, Psalm 102, verses 13 to 22.
Oh, Almighty God, we bow humbly before thy presence. Thou hast drawn nigh unto us as we have lifted our hearts and our voices unto thee in praise of thy great name. And behold, thou art here by thy blessed Holy Spirit to meet with us, thy people, and to speak with us in thy holy word. We would be quiet and still before thee, O Lord, to hear what thou shalt say unto us. For thou art the great God, the Father of an infinite majesty, the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. And we could scarcely dare to believe that thou shouldst take notice of us. And yet, in thy word, thou hast revealed it unto us, that thou dost seek the fellowship and the love of our hearts. And we bow in awe and amazement to consider this great mystery, that thou, the great God of angels and of men, the Lord of heaven and earth, shouldst seek us out and bless us with the fellowship of thy holy heart of love. We worship thee, O God, for the mystery and the wonder of this glorious truth, and praise thy holy name through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank thee for thy living word, and we thank thee that thou dost indeed speak unto us in the Scriptures. And we pray that by the operation of thy blessed Spirit now, our ears may be open to hear thy blessed voice, and our hearts renewed and made clear, that we might understand what thou art saying unto us. O God Most High, we pray thee that in the worship of this hour, as we have gathered together to meet with thee, thou wilt indeed make thyself known unto us and teach us the lessons thou wouldst have us learn concerning the things that belong unto our salvation. And as thou speakest, O God, give us the grace of honesty of heart, that we may not turn aside from encounter with thee, that we may not raise the barriers that so often we are tempted to put up against the incoming of thy living and life-giving word. O, by thy Spirit, O God, wilt thou persuade our hearts toward thee this night, that we may wait upon thee with eager submissiveness and true responsiveness to receive all that thou shalt say unto us. To this end we bespeak the blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit himself, whose office it is, yea, whose delight it is, to take of the things that are Christ's and reveal them unto us. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise, dispel the darkness from our minds, and open all our eyes. For we ask these things through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior. Amen.
Let us sing together hymn 181, a hymn of the Holy Spirit, when God of old came down from heaven in power and wrath, he came. Hymn 181. Continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the second chapter. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They were there for the festival of ingathering, the feast of harvest or of Pentecost, from every nation under heaven. Now when this noise was heard, that's how the Greek reads, not when this was noised abroad, when this sound was heard, the sound from heaven, a literal sound that could be heard with ordinary ears. When this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Here are the intimations. There will be the hymn number 386. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Hymn 386.
Thank you.
Acts of the Apostles at the second chapter and the first four verses. Those of you who were with us a fortnight ago will recall that we were discussing the two verses in chapter 1 which contain the promise of the Spirit made by Jesus to the disciples. Verse 5, which says, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And verse 8, ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and so on. And you will remember we were looking at the doctrinal and theological significance, if you like, of this great phenomenon, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And we saw in it the meaning of the Apostle Paul's words in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3, where he speaks of the power of Christ's resurrection, knowing him in the power of his resurrection. And we saw how it had reference likewise to the work of regeneration in the hearts of men. We also pointed out the uniqueness of the disciples' position as standing on the borderline between two dispensations, between the old and the new. And that necessarily, therefore, there are some aspects of their experience which cannot be expected to be repeated in ours. And we saw how idle it was, for example, to try to answer the question, when did these men become Christians? Whether it was when Jesus called them from their nets and their fishing vessels, or whether it was when Jesus appointed them as apostles, or whether it was when he sent them out, or whether it was when, after the resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, or whether it was on the day of Pentecost. Now, it's idle to try to answer this question. The truth is that they both were, and they were not. Believers at this point. They were believers of the old dispensation, but they were not believers of the new dispensation until the day of Pentecost. The new hadn't been inaugurated until the day of Pentecost. And we saw how, because this is so, the command of Jesus, wait for the promise of the Father, is not a word that in this sense can rightly apply to us today, since we are not, as they were, standing on the threshold of a new inaugurating dispensation. And Pentecost, in this sense, was the initiation of the new covenant and a once-for-all happening, the birth, as some scholars put it, the birth of the New Testament church. So that the true parallel for us in our experience is our entering into the blessings of the new covenant in the experience of regeneration. And we quoted Ephesians chapter 2, that mighty passage where Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together with Christ in heavenly places. The baptism of the Spirit, therefore, is to be understood as
the application of the finished work of Christ to a man's heart, that operation by which he is born again into newness of life. One thinks of our Lord's own metaphor in speaking to Nicodemus about rebirth. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. And here in the day of Pentecost we have the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, the activity of the Spirit of God making known to men the virtues and the blessings and the benefits of Christ's glorious work of salvation. But we haven't said everything about Pentecost when we've said that. All that is true, and necessarily true, and it is necessary that we should think of Pentecost in the first instance in that way, in order to get our minds clear as to doctrine. But we can't stop there, and we mustn't stop there. In the sense that, inasmuch as Pentecost was the once-for-all birth of the New Testament church, it was something never to be repeated, for it was the coming of the Spirit into the world of men to dwell with men as the gift of the Father to the Son, who, having been exalted, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And in the nature of the case, this was necessarily something that could not be repeated, because having been given to the world, the Spirit is ever in the world and shall be until the end. In just the same way as Jesus, having been incarnate as man, stays man forever and ever. He does not lay aside his disguise when he is finished with his work. He assumed manhood forever. And when the Spirit of God was given to the world, he was given once and for all and is never withdrawn. The Spirit of God is abroad in the world today. This is what we must gather. But in the sense in which we described it a fortnight ago, the application of the finished work of Christ experimentally to men's hearts is, of course, something that will be repeated again and again. And in this sense, I suppose we can speak of a personal Pentecost. Now, we've often had occasion to point out that there's something essentially sovereign and mysterious about the Spirit's work of regeneration. I've already made reference to what Jesus said to Nicodemus about the wind blowing where it listeth. There is something essentially mysterious about it. And it is within the divine prerogative alone to bring men to the birth in Jesus Christ. And yet, from another point of view, it can be looked at in another way. You may recall that we touched on this seeming paradox on Easter Sunday evening, when we were speaking on the one hand about the work of regeneration in its most sovereign aspect in Ephesians chapter 2, and also about the power of the resurrection in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 3, where Paul says, I count all things loss, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. And the fact remains that sovereign though the work of God is in regeneration, and we must always, as we've been seeing in the Westminster Confession studies, we must always hold to this supremely. It is also true to say this, that
the work of Christ, the pattern of Christ's work, death, resurrection, ascension, is to be reflected, if you like, or repeated in human experience. And if that be so, then death comes first before life, and death has to come first before there can be life. And this is why the gospel summons men to repent. It is not that repentance is a condition of salvation or a bargaining point with God. It is simply this, that faith, which itself is the gift of God, is never without repentance. Repentance, if you like, is an expression of faith. To turn to Christ is to turn from sin, to say goodbye to sin, to die to sin. And in the providence of God, it is precisely here that the killing work of the Spirit takes place in human experience, whereby a man is brought to an end of himself before God by his infinite grace, brings him to a knowledge of salvation. We quoted Martin Luther as saying about the passage in Genesis chapter 1, God made the world out of nothing, and as long as we're not nothing, God can make nothing of us. God starts with nothing, and our death in sin, death to sin, is the nothing, as it were, out of which God makes something of us. And of course it is he who brings us to that. So it comes to the same thing in the end. But that's the point. And we must recognize this in our understanding of personal experience of the Spirit of God. And just as in Christ's experience, Calvary preceded Pentecost, so in the deepest and truest sense in human experience, Calvary precedes Pentecost, and not without death can there be life. The way to life is through death. We die to live. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. And this is the second way in which we can look at the meaning of Pentecost in personal terms. There is such a thing as a personal Pentecost, although we must be very careful in any confusion of what we mean by that phrase. I refer it to this experience of regeneration. We die to live. But even at that, we have not yet said everything that can be said about the mystery and the glory of the day of Pentecost and the message of Pentecost. For Pentecost was, besides these two other things, something else. It was an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon men, upon the church. It was a reviving. It was a quickening. It was a time of refreshing and of blessing, a manifestation of power from on high. And of such a kind that, other things being equal, had taken place in previous ages in the history of God's people, and has taken place from time to time in the history of God's people since the day of Pentecost. Now it's in this third sense that we are going to look at Pentecost this evening. One can think, for example, about the time of spiritual awakening in Josiah's reign. And on any reading of that remarkable account, we are obliged to come to the conclusion that there was a working of the Spirit of God in the nation, from the king downwards, which wrought a tremendous and far-reaching reformation of national life. One thinks of the times of Ezra, in the post-exilic era, when there seemed then to be a pouring out of the Spirit of God and a great conviction of sin gripping the hearts of the people, causing them to turn to God in penitence and new obedience. I say, this kind of manifestation was not unique, and Pentecost is not the only time that it has happened. And we shall be making reference in a little while to some of these manifestations in the later history of the church. What was the Reformation but a new Pentecost? All over Europe, when the Spirit of God was waxing mighty in the salvation of men, and a great brightness and light came upon God's slumbering and barren church, quickening to newness of life. That was a Pentecost in this sense. And the significant thing is this, that this kind of outpouring generally takes place when the church has lost itself and its witness and its message in a deadness and barrenness that has brought decay and moral declension to church and nation alike. And inasmuch as Pentecost meant also, in addition to these other things, a spirit of revival, then it is not only something that can be repeated, but something that must be repeated and urgently needs to be repeated in our day and generation. But before we turn to that particular aspect, let's think in more general terms, at the significant facts of this mighty manifestation. There are a few things that we need particularly to note, and all of them are highly and richly symbolical. The day of Pentecost itself is a symbol in its own right. And it's very wonderful and deeply significant that it was this particular day when the Spirit of God was shed abroad upon the church. Because the day of Pentecost was the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Ingathering in the Jewish economy. And you see, this itself was a symbol of what was going to happen that day and what did happen that day. Jesus, as we've been reading in Matthew's Gospel, had been saying, the fields are white unto harvest. Well, Pentecost was a day of reaping, and the sheaves were gathered in to the garner of God. There was a great ingathering. And when the first sermon was preached in the New Testament church, 3,000 souls were converted to God and transformed by his grace in one day. It was a day of Pentecost. It was a day, a feast of harvest indeed. This was also the day, interestingly enough, on which the Israelites were to remember that they had been bondmen in Egypt and that God had led them forth to freedom. And this again was a symbol, you see, of the mighty thing that was going to take place and did take place on the day of Pentecost. For 3,000 souls were brought out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It was the beginning of the harvest of God. That's the symbolism of this 50th day. Then we're told, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now let us be quite clear about this. I amended verse 6 during the reading to read when this sound was heard, as the Greek has it. And we must be quite clear that there was a physical sound. This is not something that took place in the imagination of the apostles. This was something quite objective, literally objective, so objective, in fact, that it was heard like a thunderclap all over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at this time was at least as big as the city of Edinburgh. It was a sound like a thunderclap that brought people all together congregating round the temple. There was a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind. Now, notice very carefully what it says and what it doesn't say. There was no wind that day. It was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, but it wasn't a wind. It was like a wind, but it wasn't the wind. For all we know, it was a dead still day. But it was like wind. And it seems to me this is meant to convey in symbolical terms to us a message. I've already referred to Nicodemus, the words of Jesus to Nicodemus about the wind blowing where it listeth. One thinks also of what is said about the breath of God in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The life-giving agent, bringing life into being out of naught. This is what was happening on the day of Pentecost. And this is the significance of the wind. It is the breath of God coming down upon the church to bring life. One thinks also of that tremendous vision that the prophet Ezekiel had in the 37th chapter of his prophecy about the valley of dry bones. Prophesy unto the winds, O son of man. Prophesy unto the winds. Breathe on these bones that they may live. That's precisely what happened on the day of Pentecost. This also was a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. It was the coming of the wind of God upon the dry bones to quicken them, to breathe life into them. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That, in spiritual terms, is what happened on the day of Pentecost. And you only need to look at the Apostle Peter to see how true it was and what a glorious transformation it took place in him. This is sometimes forgotten. This rash, impulsive weakling, this cowardly Peter, was transfigured in a moment of time into a fearless warrior for the truth of God by the coming of the Spirit. That's what God did to that man, breathing the breath of life into him. The coming of the wind of God upon the valley of dry bones. Then we're told that there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and the fire sat upon each of them. Notice once again, it wasn't tongues of fire, but like as of fire. And again we have the idea of symbolism. Well, think of fire, first of all. What is this meant to signify to us? Well, fire signifies the nature of what Christ seeks to do for us and in us. Fire represents divine energy working in grace towards men. And the qualities it suggests, if we are to believe the consistency of biblical symbolism, are cleansing and life-giving. Fire is a purifying agent. It separates the dross from the pure metal and burns all the impurities out of the human system and all the ugly things that mar our life and testimony. When we studied Daniel a few weeks ago and the story of the three young men who were cast into the burning fiery furnace, what did we read there? They were cast in bound hand and foot, but when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw them standing loosened. Their bonds were burnt off by the fire. And that's a parable of what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon a man.
the bonds that bind his life, the crippling enslavements of sin are burned clean through, and the man stands free, the Lord's freeman. That's what fire does. That's what the meaning of this word is. When the Spirit of God comes down upon men, it sets them free from a bondage and enslavement of sin. And as I've said, it burned the cowardice out of Peter and made a man of him. That's what happens when the love of God is shed abroad in men by the Holy Ghost. And the other symbolism is life-giving. Fire imparts life. Someone has put it this way. Fire lays hold of cold, dead matter, making it sparkle and blaze, and turning it into the likeness of its own brightness. That's what fire does. It awakens life where death has reigned. Something happened on the day of Pentecost, and this is a matter of history. Something happened on the day of Pentecost, which within a generation had touched the then known world all over, transforming it, bringing new life and hope everywhere it went, within a generation. Some of you know the writings of the saintly Samuel Chadwick, the principal at one time of Cliff College, the Methodist college down in the Midlands. This is what he says concerning the fire of God. Fire may always be relied upon to bring a crowd. It attracts all kinds of people. Sensational methods and startling advertisement are unnecessary to announce a fire. A fire announces itself. I think perhaps we've forgotten that in this age of super advertisement in Christian things. We read in our papers on Saturday morning how a fire broke out in the Caledonian Hotel in the early hours of the morning. In the early hours of the morning, mind you, and within minutes, the police had to be controlling the crowds that gathered. It wasn't announced. Fire announces itself. And if only we could have the fire of God come down upon the church, we wouldn't need to spend a great deal of time and money in advertising the message of the gospel. The fire would announce itself, and men would come from all walks of life. And notice, it was tongues of fire. Now, it's a thousand pities that so many people get bogged down with the question of speaking in tongues when they deal with this point and miss the real issue here. We'll have to say something about this at another point, not tonight. But the real issue here is that here is a symbolism once again. Tongues are for speaking with. And what we're meant to learn here is this, that the first and chief means of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ is preaching, telling it out. And the facts are these. It wasn't the tremendous sound that burst upon Jerusalem like a thunderclap that converted 3,000 men. The sound simply brought them together. It was Peter's preaching that converted them.
It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is an eloquent symbol of our need today. We were speaking this morning, were we not? Of the need for a recovery of a preaching ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ in our time. The Spirit gave them utterance. What does this mean? It doesn't simply mean that the Spirit of God opened their mouths. They could speak before that time. Peter did a lot of speaking, most of it wide of the mark during the days of our Lord's flesh. But what happened that day was that the Spirit of God anointed his tongue and put words upon his lips. And he spoke the word of God to men in such a way that men were convinced and convicted and converted and transformed by the grace of God. That's what it means to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongues, the anointing of the Spirit of God is for preaching the gospel, proclaiming it, not merely from pulpit, but in our homes and at our work, telling out the mighty acts of God in Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of Pentecost. I said a few minutes ago that this kind of outpouring has happened from time to time, quite often, in the history of the church. Now I want to read something from a record of just such a happening in Massachusetts, in New England, in the early 18th century, during the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. He speaks of his community, a reasonably small community, and says of it that licentiousness for some years greatly prevailed among the youth of the town. Many of them were very much addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern and lewd practices, wherein some, by their example, exceedingly corrupted others. And he goes on to tell how, quite unaccountably, a spirit of solemnity came upon the youth of the town, and they began unaccountably to be interested in spiritual things. And then a young woman was wrought upon by the Spirit of God, one of the most abandoned in the town. And she was gloriously converted to Christ. Jonathan Edwards was suspicious rather of this, but examined the matter very carefully and came to the conclusion that this was a genuine work of the Spirit of God. And he tells us that following this girl's conversion, a spirit seemed to grip the whole town. He says, presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. And he goes on, there was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been the most disposed to think and speak slightly of vital and experimental religion were now generally subject to great awakenings, and the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light. This work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, in 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought unto them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The goings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. And much more in the same strain. He tells us that when they came to an admission of communicants to the fellowship of the church, 100 stood and confessed publicly their faith in Christ, and the next lot, 80, of all walks of life. The whole place was transformed and turned upside down. Now, I quote this advisedly and deliberately, because I do believe that there are large numbers of people who just don't know and have no idea that this kind of thing could happen. There are those who think that we're getting along very well in the Church of God today. But one has only to read of times of spiritual awakening to see how barren, how desperately barren the life of the church in Scotland is. And this is something that we could repeat many times by quotation from the annals of the history of our own kirk in Scotland in the 17th century and in the 18th century and in the 19th century, when the Spirit of God comes down in mighty power, convicting and converting and bringing hundreds of men and women to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God knows how deeply we need another Pentecost like this in Scotland today. Can it be brought about by any human means? Can we do anything about it? I think a great deal of harm is spoken about this subject today. There are those who imagine that if we fulfill the conditions, God is obliged to send revival. We must be careful in this way of thinking, lest we verge on blasphemy, you know. God is sovereign, and we cannot jerk him about like a puppet when it pleases us. And I must confess, I've often felt that there's something nearly blasphemous about the glib way that we begin to speak about nights of prayer for revival when we take it into our minds and hearts to have a quickening in the church. An all-night prayer meeting, that's the thing. And we would get people to come because, of course, there's a carnal and fleshly attraction in such a thing. And the people who come to all-night prayer meetings are the people who are not very keen upon the regular prayer meetings of the church where they exist. They're not exciting enough, you see, and they're too hard work. But who do we think we're kidding? Do we really think God is taken in with this kind of banality? No, no.
God is sovereign, and it is His to give seasons of refreshing. It is in His hand to give or to withhold. We cannot earn revival. We cannot fulfill conditions that will bring revival to the Church of Jesus Christ. But having said that, we must be quick to add something else. We cannot earn it, no, or fulfill conditions for it, whereby it may come. But we can hinder it by our prayerlessness and coldness of heart. And this is sometimes the sin concerning which conviction comes first of all to the Church of Jesus Christ. We can hinder it because there are some conditions in the church which certainly makes God turn His face away in grief and sorrow over His people's sin. And in that sense, I suppose it is true to say that we can do something about it. We can clear the decks for action so that if God should be pleased to give a spirit of refreshing, there might be a willing people at least in the day of His power. You'll notice that it says here that the disciples were all with one accord in one place. Now that doesn't bring revival, but the want of it keeps it away. All with one accord in one place. Think for a moment as we close what these disciples brought with them to the day of Pentecost. Think of Peter for one thing. There was that day by the Sea of Galilee when Jesus encountered him and devastated him with a threefold challenge: Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? No one will ever know all that that meant to Peter that day, but I believe something mighty was done in his heart when he was confronted with something elemental in that encounter with the risen Son of God. And he brought to the day of Pentecost a heart chastened and broken by Christ's insistent command. And that was a preparation without which this outpouring might never have come upon him. You see what I mean? Oh, there's so much we could say. The fact of the matter is, these men had been in prayer since Jesus ascended to the throne of God. They continued with one accord in prayer. They were united in this sense. They were united in spirit. There was a burning earnestness in their hearts for all that might lie ahead of them, whatever it was, and they couldn't know. At any rate, they only knew in part from the promises that Christ had given. But they were united in earnestness, and their hearts were taken up with the things of God. They were men of one-track minds. They could, with Paul, truly say, "This one thing I do." And it's time enough for us to begin to speak about revival when, by God's grace, we've come to that place. Men and women of a one-track mind. Men and women given over to God and to the work of the gospel. That cannot bring the Spirit of God, no. It is His to withhold or to bestow as seemeth best unto Him. The wind bloweth where it listeth. We cannot control or direct the Spirit of God. But God has a right to expect a willing people in the day of his power. Are we willing for that kind of thing? You know, there are some people who think it would be fun if the Lord God of hosts came down in power in the land. Fun. They don't know what they're about. To have seen the living God come among men, to be almost overpowered by the sense of his presence, is a terrifying thing. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And men have sometimes found it too much for them, for their frail bodies and spirits. But let us be quite clear about this. Unless the church is visited in this way in our day, I can see no hope for the future. No hope for Scotland. No hope for the nation. This is the only thing that can give us a new beginning. And it's for this we should cry to God and beseech him that he might be pleased to give this, to revive his work in the midst of the years, and in wrath, remember mercy. We need another Pentecost in this sense. We need the Spirit of God. There's not a man in Scotland today speaking with this kind of anointing. Not a man in Britain speaking with this kind of anointing. This is what we should pray for our ministers, that God the Lord will come down upon them in such power that their words will be like scythes going through the people, reaping a harvest for God. This has happened in the past, and we sorely need it in our time. Tongues of fire, the fire of God, to bring life and hope and vitality to the church and to the nation. God grant us in our day another Pentecost. Let us pray. Lord God of hosts, we bow humbly before thee. This indeed is the need of our age, and we beseech thee, in thy great mercy, and for the sake of thy Son, who died to save the souls of men, wilt thou be pleased in our time to pour out that blessed Holy Spirit in such unction and power upon thy people that there will be a great gathering in of souls to thine everlasting kingdom. O thou Spirit of burning, thou Spirit of fire, come, we pray thee, and anoint thy church as in days of old for the glory of thy great name and our lasting good through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now let us sing the prayer, hymn number 679. Revive thy work, O Lord, thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead, and make thy people hear. Hymn 679. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.